Let's learn. I'll try. This is what we celebrate. Torah is a celebration, and we learn as a celebration. So today, as I said in the broadcast today, we're just doing a one-off topic, and next week, then we're going to take a break for 2 weeks. I'll expand it all next week. So we're just doing a one-off special topic today. And I've called it, How Is Your Eyesight? Exploring the Energy of Tammuz. So today actually is, just a bit of background on the Jewish calendar. The way our calendar works is that some months have 29 days, some months have 30 days, right? When a month has 30 days, as the current month, which is the month of Sivan, the 30th of Sivan, which is today, is also Rosh Chodesh. So we have 2 days Rosh Chodesh. So today and tomorrow is both Rosh Chodesh. And it begins the month of Tammuz, right? Which in the cycle of months, I've told you this before, we have a very strange calendar. Not strange, it's a very interesting calendar. And that is that we have Rosh Hashanah, which is presumably the head of the year. That's because that's when the world was created. But the cycle of months begins with the month of Nisan, which is the month of Pesach. That's when the Jewish people were born as a nation, and that's when the cycle actually began for us. So, and in the Torah, there are no names of months. You've heard me say this before. There's only numbers. So first month, second month, third month, and so on. So Rosh Hashanah, which is the beginning of the year, is in the seventh month. It's a little bit of a strange equation, but that's how it works. So the month that we're about to begin, Sivan, which we're starting today, Rosh Chodesh, is the fourth month. Now, what I want to do today is the following. I need to give you a bit of context. So there is a Kabbalistic book, a very fascinating book, very hard to understand and very cryptic, called Sefer Yetzirah, the book of creation, essentially, as it means. It's the earliest or one of the earliest books on Kabbalah. It explores what it calls the 32 paths of wisdom, which is a Kabbalistic idea, these 32 ideas of wisdom which God used to create the world. But they have to do with the 22 letters of the Jewish alphabet. Because we know that God created the world with dibur, with speech, in a spiritual sense. But God doesn't speak on the physical map, obviously, but he created the world with the 22 letters of the alphabet, formed into the 10 utterances, as we call it, Asara Mamarot. And this Kabbalistic book explores that whole system of how it works and what each month's stands for and so on and so forth. The author of this book is a little unknown, but there are strong views that believe that the author of the Sefer Yetzirah was actually Avraham Avinu himself, Abraham. So it predates anything that we have. Others say, no, it's much later, it was Rabbi Akiva. Whatever the case is, it's a very early book and it's known as a very holy and very important Kabbalistic work. Now, Sefer Yetzirah tells us every month has a certain thing that is specific to that month. So every month corresponds, number one, to a letter in the alphabet, a different letter in the alphabet, a zodiac sign, which is where the zodiac signs come from. Also, one of the 12 tribes of the Jewish people. So we know that Jacob had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of the Jewish nation. And each month corresponds to another tribe. A controlling limb of the body, each one has their own, and a sense, one of the senses of the human experience, right? I'm not going to explain all of them to do with Thomas today. Also, the later on in Kabbalah, we learn that, you know, the name of God, the holiest name of God is the one that is Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, which because it has two Heys, it's four letters, which normally means it's got 24 permutations, but it doesn't, only has 12 because it's got a double letter, which is the same, just mathematically, that's where it works. Took me a long time to understand that because math is not my strong point, but that's where it is. So it has 12 permutations, and each month has its permutation of the name of Hashem, which is each one is a study on its own. Okay. What I want to do today is just, I'll mention the tribe, but actually I'm going to focus more on the sense. So the sense of Tammuz, which we'll see, is not just a physical thing, it's actually more of a spiritual thing, but the sense of Tammuz is sight, ability to see. Interestingly enough, we have Tammuz this month, and then the next month is the month of Av, right? Before we get to Elul, before Rosh Hashanah. So it's Tammuz and then Av. And Av's sense is hearing. So Tammuz's sense is seeing. The sense of Av is hearing, which is also interesting because it corresponds to the tribes connected to this month. I'll just give you a little bit of background on that. So the month of Tammuz is the firstborn son of Jacob, which is Reuven. And Av is Shimon, right? Today they're very commonly used names. Most of the names of the tribes are used names today, some more than others, but Reuven and Shimon are certainly used Hebrew names. But Reuven comes from the word Reu, to see. That's why it connects to the sight, which is in Tammuz. And Shimon comes from the word Shmiah, which is Shimon, right? Which is to hear. That's why Av is also connected to the sense of hearing. The background to Reuven was because Jacob married two wives, eventually actually four wives, each wife came with another wife. So the whole story of Rachel and Leah, he's supposed to marry Rachel, and then he married Leah, and then he married Rachel afterwards again. And each one came with a maidservant, and he ended up having children from all four. But Leah, when she got married, she felt a little bit inferior because Rachel was the one that Yaakov really wanted. And therefore, she had children before Rachel did. And when her son was born, she called the name Reuven because she said, Ra'ah Hashem, God has seen my affliction, God has seen my struggle, in other words. And that's why she called him Reuven, and Shimon as well, Shama Hashem, God has listened to my shame, and therefore called him Shimon. So Reuven and Shimon, but it's also the seeing and the hearing. Now, I want to first, before I go into this and talk about this, let's just talk about a bit of the history of the month of Tammuz, historically. Tammuz and Av in the Jewish calendar are actually historically quite negative, painful, challenging. In the month of Tammuz, in about 18 days, we have because today is the 30th of Sivan, tomorrow is the 1st. So in 18 days, we're going to have what's called the 17th of Tammuz, which is actually a minor fast day because it begins the period of mourning for 3 weeks leading up to the 9th of Av, which is the destruction of the temple, both temples, temple in Jerusalem, both temples, the first and the second. What happened on the 17th of Av? It's when the Romans broke through the walls of Jerusalem. And that was the beginning of the end. They waged a war for 3 weeks and then destroyed the temple. According to many opinions, the breaking of the walls by the Babylonians in the first temple was also the 17th of Av, although it appears from Tanakh that actually it was the 9th of Tammuz. But they were both in Tammuz. So Tammuz was the beginning of the breaking of the wall of Jerusalem. A war was waged, first temple Babylonians, second temple Romans, and that led to the destruction of both temples in the month of Av. So it's a time of tragedy, really, it's a time of pain, and historically there's been lots of things that have happened, especially in the 9th of Av, but throughout Tammuz, and it's been a time where spiritually the energy seems to be a little bit negative, right? However, this story of being a negative month, 2 months, dates back long before that, and it's got a specific connection to Tammuz, the month of Tammuz, which will give us the context to understand what I want to explore today. So the story is a story actually which we just read in the parsha of the week last week, which is the story of the spies. So the Jews come out of Egypt, they're in the desert. The plan originally was they come to the desert, they receive the Torah at Mount Sinai, they build a Mishkan, they travel around a little bit, and then they go into Israel. Right? By the second year, they should be in Israel. But however, before they were going to go into Israel, the Jewish people requested from Moshe Rabbeinu that we should, we're going to have to conquer the land, so we should send spies, people who can explore and really go into the makeup of the land of Israel and report back so we can know how to conquer it and how we're going to overcome that the conquering process, right? And unfortunately, what happens is 10 out of the 12 tribes mess up really badly. They come back with a very, very negative report. God is upset and he says, now you're going to stay in the desert for 40 years, and that's the story of the 40 years. When did they leave? When did they leave to Israel? When did the spies leave? They were in Israel. They were away for 40 days. That's why it was 40 years, the punishment, right? When did they leave? Today, yesterday, the 29th of Sivan, right? They came back just before the 9th of Av, which was, again, the day of destruction. So the bulk of their time in Israel was spent in the month we're having a look at now, the month of Tammuz, okay? What happened? What did they mess up on? They messed up on what they saw. because they saw the land of Israel in a very negative light. They brought back huge fruit and they said, look what kind of crazy land this is. It's impossible to penetrate and impossible to, right? They said, it's like four door. You can't penetrate. You need bombs. You need big bombs to do it, right? they came back saying there's giants there. There's fortified cities there. There's even a thing that they said that it's a land that eats its inhabitants. What was that kind of comment? Because actually what happened was God, the Midrash tells us, and Rashi brings it as well, that when they went there, actually, there was a couple of deaths that God had actually organized to distract the people away from noticing the spies. And they instead, they took it as a bad thing. Look how people die in this place. Like, there's funerals every day. It's like crazy, right? Anyway, they came back, except for Yehoshua and Caleb, two spies, who said, no, what are you talking about? It's a good land. It's a great land. It's a land of amazing opportunities. Land of milk and honey. It's going to be fantastic for the Jews. Right? So that was the story. And it happened mainly in Tammuz. Now, what's interesting is that their main sin was interpreting what they saw in a negative way. Then what happens is they come back just before Tisha B'Av, just before the 9th of Av. And they report back to the Jewish people. And the people hear it and panic and start to cry. And that night they all cried. They said, we can't do this. We can't have this land. It's not going to work. We should have gone back to Egypt. Whole thing, right? And God says, we are told that you cried tonight. You cried a crying of nothing. This will be the day that in the future you will have something to cry for. And that's why a lot of tragedies in the Jewish nation took place actually on the 9th of Av. That's an interesting thing. The two temples, the Spanish Inquisition, they were expelled in Spain, 9th of Av, the First World War, which eventually led to the Second World War. It started on the 9th of Av. The expulsion of Jews from England was the 9th of Av. It was quite a tragic day, right? In the future, it'll be a good day. We'll get to that in the end. So what actually happened is interesting. So the Meraglim, the spies, they sinned mainly by negatively looking and interpreting the land of Israel. The Jewish people blemished the sense of hearing because they heard it wrongly. They heard and they panicked. They didn't believe in God then. They didn't say, we can't do this. When God had promised them to go into the land, God promised them it'll be okay. The purpose, the intention of sending the spies was just to say, it wasn't if we can do it, it's just how we do it. Right? Which is, by the way, a general lesson. When we know that God wants us to do something, it's not about can we do it, it's about how we do it. That's all. We can do it for sure. That we know. God told us to do it, we can do it. But the question is how. But they made it into an if rather than a how, and that was their sin. They heard it wrongly. They heard it as, we can't do this, it's impossible. And that, of course, corresponds to the Kabbalistic energy of both months. Tammuz was the bulk of time the spies sent there. They went against the power of sight. Av is the power of hearing, and that was when the Jews messed up on the energy of hearing. By the way, and that's an old spiritual concept. That when there's a very, very strong spiritual energy of anything in any time, it's a great opportunity and it's a great danger because it can go either way. The stronger the energy is, the stronger the negative can be, or the stronger the positive can be. In other words, you can use sight in a good way, but they didn't. They used it in a bad way, and it was a very big disaster. Right? Now, what do I mean by this? So we talk about the idea of sight. Sight, of course, is not, we're not talking about physical sight, right? Sight is the ability to see something in a particular way. It's how you perceive something. It's how you interpret something. When we talk about the energy of sight, we're not talking about what you see, it's how you see it, right? I've shared with you this idea before. You know that about there is a couple of points in this. There's the famous concept of the morning blessings. We've shared this idea before. You know, we have in the Siddur, there's morning blessings that we make, the blessings of gratitude. Every day we say these simple blessings, they're very powerful. Just noticing the simple things, we ask God to, we don't ask, we thank God for giving us clothes, for the ability to walk, for getting up in the morning. And one of them, of course, is the ability to see the world. And we say, pokeya, we bless God that he's pokeach ivrim. He opens up the eyes of the blind. It's a very, very strange expression. Simply means because we don't see during the night, because our eyes are closed, because we're sleeping. In the morning, God opens up our eyes. But one of the commentaries says a very beautiful idea. It says that actually the blessing is not just a thank you, it's a prayer. Wake up in the morning and we can see, right? Physically. We know we're going to go through a day, and during that day, many things are going to happen. Many experiences are going to happen. And it's possible that experiences will happen which seem to be challenging, and we will look at it by only observing the exterior and the superficial and not interpreting it in the positive way, not looking at it to what it's really meant to be there for. So we ask God, as we embark on this day, Pokeach Ivrim, open up the eyes of those that can't see, which means open up our eyes. When we don't see the good, we don't see the reality, we don't see the interior, the depth, the soul of the experience, help us to be able to see that and interpret it the way we should do. The Meraglim didn't do that. The spies didn't do that. They looked at a land of giants and fortified cities and strong people, and they took it on face value and they interpreted it that way. I've told you the story before. A number of years ago, I was with Dina in the Blue Mountains, right? And it's very beautiful. We just took a few days off. We were there, and one morning we woke up, and we're going to take a nice walk, a long walk. And as I opened the front door, there was this thing. I've never ever seen it like this. I've never ever seen that in my life. There was this like unbelievable fog. I couldn't see a thing. But I noticed you could see like a meter ahead. You could see, right? Okay, so we said to Charlie, "No, we'll give it a try." We couldn't see anything, but we and I don't even know what fog was. But I don't know, a little bit of misty here and there, but a fog, I never seen anything like that. But so we started walking, and as you walk, you can always see a meter ahead. So we kept walking. And after a few minutes, the whole thing lifted, and just the beauty and the majesty of the mountains became obvious. So another Baal Shem Tov always says, you've got to learn from everything. So I was thinking, this is how life works, right? Often we wake up and we experience something, and it's a fog. It looks very dark. It looks like we can't see. But you've got to take a couple of steps forward. You've got to keep on going, even though it looks foggy. And eventually what happens is you realize that the whole fog, the whole darkness was a very thin layer, a very thin superficial layer. And when it lifts, you see beauty, you see growth, you see amazing stuff. Right? I read recently a very beautiful story. I'll just share with you also how you perceive things. Before the war, there was an unbelievably very famous, brilliant Talmudic scholar. His name was Rabbi Yosef Rosen. He's referred to as the Rogachover because he came from a town called Rogachov in Poland. He was like a wild guy. He was very creative in his learning. In his personality, he was like, he hardly slept, he hardly ate, and he was always walking and pacing and thinking and innovating. He was known, yet he wrote unfortunately the war broke out, not all of it was saved, but he wrote apparently more extensively than most Talmudic scholars. He was a brilliant, brilliant mind. He was had a photographic memory, and he remembered everything that he had. It was an amazing person. And he once told a story, and he said that he's very, very appreciative to his cheder teacher, his very, very first teacher. Why? Because you can imagine a mind like that, when he was a kid, he was mad. He was impossible, right? Imagine a kid like that in your class, right? I mean, he outgrew teachers very quickly, and he was learning on his own from a very young age. But when he was starting to learn, chumash, whatever, he was impossible in class. He used to sometimes run away, and he would climb a tree to think on his own. And his teacher, he said, would go up to the tree and climb the tree with him. Because his teacher noticed, he saw something in him which was much greater, much broader, and much deeper than a naughty child. He saw there was something there was so great. So he would follow him up the tree and teach him on the tree. And then he would go down and leave him to his thoughts. And he said, if it wasn't for that teacher, I wouldn't be what I am today. He would have gone a completely different path. So that's how you see things a lot of times. Okay, so what do we see? We see that in the month of Tammuz and the month of Av, the Jewish people blemished, they destroyed, they damaged, so to speak, the power of sight and the power of hearing. Now, the Arizal says a very fascinating thing. The Arizal says that the generations just before Mashiach, which undoubtedly that is us, is on the way, is a Gilgul, we are a reincarnation apparently, of the generation that went out of Egypt. Right? So that generation, Judaism believes in Gilgul, as you know, reincarnation. It's not a Christian concept. They stole it from us, as they did many things, but maybe not in the same way, but it's definitely a Jewish concept, which is another topic for another discussion of why that happens, why souls come back. But a lot of times souls come back to fix things that were there in previous life. So we are the souls of the people and those spies who messed up on sight and messed up on hearing. We'll talk about sight mainly today, because that's Tammuz, right? Therefore, more so than any time in history, we are the ones charged with bringing a tikkun, a fixing of the concept of sight. So they had what's called an ayin ra, they had a bad eye. That's what it's called in the sources. And therefore, we have to work on having, I should say, an ayin tov, a good eye, in the spiritual sense. The question is, what is a good eye? What does that mean? So it means a number of things. And I'm going to share with you a few. A lot of it has to do with how we look at another person. This comes back from a Mishnah passage in Pirkei Avot, in Ethics of the Fathers. Ethics of the Fathers tells us that there was a great sage called Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, one of the Mishnaic sages, and he had five prize students. He had five main students. And Pirkei Avot says that he sent them away to think about and explore what is the best way, what is the best way of living, what is the best path a person should take. And each one came with a different perspective, and the commentaries say they're all connected and so on. But the very first one was Rabbi Eliezer. And he came back and he said, the best way to live is to have an ayin tova, a good eye. So look at the commentaries. What does a good eye mean? So there's various interpretations, they're all connected. But the Rambam and Rabbeinu Bechaya and others, they say a good eye means someone, and we'll have to explain why this is like that. He said, someone who is happy with what they have and they're not jealous of others. Right? What's it got to do with a good eye? Because where does jealousy come from? And where does dissatisfaction for what we have come from? Why are we sometimes dissatisfied or grumpy or upset or sad with what we have? It's because we see more around us. We see others that have more. And that's where jealousy comes from, right? We see the success of others. We see things that other people have. And then Pirkei Avot, in another place, says to us, who is a true wealthy person? He who is happy with what he has, right? What's the idea? The idea is because I can look at someone else's success in two ways. That's why it's an ayin tova. I can look negatively. I can look at someone else's success and say, why do they have that and I don't? Why do they deserve to have so much? And maybe I don't, or whatever the case is. And all those thoughts coming from what I observe around me breeds a feeling of jealousy. And we become upset. Not only why I don't have it, but of course jealousy descends into a much worse concept. It descends into a very egocentric emotion, which says, not only do I want to have that, but I want to have more than that. And I want to be, in other words, it's not just I want to have that, it's I don't want them to have it, because I should have more, right? That's what real jealousy is all about. And it all comes from the way we look at someone else's success. An ayin tova means, what does a good ayin mean in this case? An ayin tova means I look at another person and I say, God gave that person what that person is supposed to have. Number one. Number two, I also don't know that person's challenges. No one ever, as they say, no one ever knows someone else's peckle, as they say in Yiddish, right? You don't know what that person is going through. They might have a lot, but they're going through other stuff, right? God has given them what God wants to give them or what they need, and God has given me what I need to have and what I can work with. And that could be true even if you're missing a lot, then we can dive in to improve, but that doesn't matter. It's nothing to do with someone else. That's a very different perspective how we look at someone else and how we look at someone else's possessions or someone else's success and so on. It's not just in material possessions. It could be in anything. It could be in position. It could be in influence. It could be leadership. Whatever we're jealous of is how we look at the other person. Rabbeinu Yonah, another one of the great commentaries on Ethics of the Father, says it extends to another concept. First of all, it extends to also how you look at someone else's success. You've heard me say this before, right? He says, Ayin Tova also means to really celebrate and be part of someone else's happiness and success. You've heard me say this before, but actually, one wouldn't think this at first glance, but the truth is, there's a lot of truth in this, I believe. that sometimes it's harder to participate in someone else's success than it is to participate in someone else's pain. Right? Very often people go through pain. There are people that see that a person's going through pain. They have a certain level of empathy, certain level of care. So they show up and they get involved and they actually are really feel the other person's pain. Yeah? And yet, when another person makes a simcha, a bar mitzvah, or a wedding, it's like, oh, another wedding I got to go to. Like, but obviously I got to show up, and the person will be upset, right? Unless you're really close to the person. But like, you know, it's a friend, right? You've been invited to a simcha. I've heard of people, you know, especially in places where there's like a simcha every night, right? You know, in Kranites, for example, where I spend a lot of time, it's like a copy and paste wedding every night. The only difference is the bride and the groom, right? It's the same thing, the same hall, the same musicians, everything. Right? But there's a concept of seeing someone else having a simcha. So you don't think they don't need me, they're happy. It's not someone like going through a challenge or a pain or a loss or tragedy. They need me. So I'll get involved. Having a simcha, they need me, they don't need me. They're really happy. They're doing well. And yet the ayin tova is no, to look at someone else's success and to really be happy for the person. Or even deeper, when you see someone really succeed in something you haven't succeeded in, to actually really, really be happy for them. It's hard. It's hard work sometimes. And that's what, according to the commentaries, an ayin tova means. Another version of ayin tova in the same sort of Pirkei Avot is also the idea of generosity. Not only with money, but to actually help someone. You can help someone as a duty, or you can help someone because you see them, you see their need, and therefore it results in a real generous spirit of helping them in a big way. So that's sort of one idea of ayin tova, the way we look at what people need, what they have, what we can help them with, how we can participate in their simcha, and so on and so forth. That's one idea. Another idea of ayin tova is this. It rises into two parts, but it's all part of the same idea. Ayin tova means to learn to notice good. To notice good. Right? To notice good in everything, and particularly to notice the hand of God in everything. We always talk about hashgacha pratit, right? Divine providence. But do we notice divine providence? Do we think and stop and observe divine providence, right? You know, often people, well, like something good will happen to them. They get a good job, or they find a good relationship, or whatever. Something really good happens to them, right? If they would stop, sometimes you don't always see how God orchestrates things, but sometimes we can if we want to, if you want to notice. We can stop and think, you know, it's actually interesting. You know, that happened because last week I was somewhere where I don't normally go, and I was pooped that day, I happened to be there. Or I mean, everyone has stories like that, if you stop and think, right? If you stop and think that something good happened to you, notice the divine hand there. Notice the Ashkacha Pratit. It's interesting, you know, if this wouldn't have happened in that time, and I don't even go there normally, and all kinds of stories like that, I wouldn't have had it. What is that? That's God orchestrating what you have. Because everything happens from Hashem, as we know. And it's a matter of having the ayin tova is to look at good, number one, and to look at the hand of God in everything. To notice Hashem in everything that we experience. So we talk about looking at good, right? So for example, I've shared this with you before, but there's a very fascinating thing. In our daily prayers, there's something called the Amidah. It's not too hot? It's too hot a little bit? Can we just press the green button? Do you mind? Thanks. In every day, we have something called the Amidah. Now, the structure of, just in case you don't remember this idea, the structure of the weekday Amidah is this. We have first three blessings where we praise God and we acknowledge His greatness. Then we have 13 blessings with a long shopping list. On health, or on parnasah, sustenance. There's a bracha there where you can put in anything that you need that you don't have. It's called bakashat tzrachav. You ask God for your needs, for your personal needs. Communal needs, our needs, personal needs, and so on. That's the 13 blessings. They are followed by three blessings at the end. The one is a prayer for the future. And then there's a prayer called modim, which is a prayer of gratitude. But we thank God for everything, right? Modim, modim anachnu lach. In that paragraph, there's an amazing sentence. You got to notice it, the sentence. Like, you know, I'll tell you the truth, I've done it since I was a child, but I only recently sort of really started focusing on it because it's such an important concept. We say to God, Al nisecha shebechol yom, we thank you for your miracles each day. Ve'al nifloatecha bechol eit, on your wonders at any time. And recently I came up with this idea. It's actually a fascinating thing. We just spent 13 blessings telling God what we don't have, essentially, right? What we need for now, for tomorrow. And then we thank him for his daily miracles. And that's very powerful, and that's how we're supposed to live. We all have challenges. We all have things we don't have. We all have things that we have, but we might want to pray to God. We should still have it tomorrow. Right? A personal needs. But there's a way how you ask for those things. There's a way of being grateful. There's a way of being able to stand there, 13 blessings, asking for your own personal need, and then say to God, but I acknowledge that I have lots of good, because I'm working on noticing it. Not only I have lots of good, I acknowledge that actually there's miracles every day. And my job is to notice them. There's an amazing Talmud which says an interpretation of a verse in Tehillim. In Tehillim, there's one in the chapter where we talk about God's kindness and we say, Le'oseh nifla'ot gedolot levado. God is the one who makes amazing wonders alone. Right? That's the simple. Ki olam chasdo, because he's eternally kind. There's an interpretation that we interpret it a bit differently. We say, Le'oseh nifla'ot gedolot, we tell God, you know, when you do these amazing miracles, levado, sometimes only you that knows them. Because the Talmud says sometimes the recipient of a miracle doesn't even know that it was a miracle. Right? You know, you can see a little bit, sometimes you can see how a car just missed someone and the person didn't even notice. Right? Okay, so this time you noticed, not only God. But we don't know. God is the fact that we're alive every day and breathing, we have basic stuff, have basic needs. That is a miracle in itself. And we don't know what God had to do to prevent something negative happening. So our job is to have an eye into our eyes. Our job is to start looking not like the spies. Not to look at the land of Israel and see only bad. But look at our land of Israel and look at our own land within ourselves, our own experience, and to see good. To see the positive. To see the amazing blessings that we all have. It's not a contradiction to praying to God for things that we don't have and we should have or we think we should have, and to pray with humility and with gratitude and coming to him and recognizing that we say, our job is to pray for goodness, right? But nevertheless, in what you already experienced, there's always amazing good. Even when we have a challenge, we have to look for the good in that challenge. We have to look for the opportunity in that challenge. And if you look for the beauty that could be there behind the Father. You know, the people of Israel, especially in Israel, but generally the nation, I always say it's easier to do these things collectively than it is individually. But we've done an amazing job of this, right, in the last number of weeks. Because again, you can explain things different ways, but if you stop to think about the last few weeks, there were challenges, big challenges, tragedy even, pain, but there were amazing, amazing miracles. We are just living through an amazing, miraculous time, right? And it's all orchestrated by Hashem, you know. You can wake up on a Friday, you're not sure what this president is going to do, what that president is going to do. Hashem is in charge. And things happen the way they have to happen. And the existence of the Jewish people is amazing, and Israel is amazing. So, in fact, it's unbelievable because it's coming up to the month of Tammuz, and the Am Yisrael has just done exactly what the spies didn't do. It all looked like gloom and doom, and what are the people in the nation of Israel saying now? No, it's not gloom and doom. It's an amazing country. I just got a text from someone yesterday when they reopened the thing. Just like, not like, oh, it's been so hard. No, it's an amazing country. We're back to normal. This is an amazing, that's what you say, amazing country, right? Because that's how we're supposed to live. We have challenges, we have pain, but we're supposed to live it, see the good. The spies, when they went into Israel, they saw a strong land. Yes, of course they saw a strong land. No one's denying that it was a strong land. It was a difficult land to conquer, although God had promised them, if you believe in me, I'll conquer it easy for you. It'll be easy. But they didn't. What did they saw? They saw a challenge. They saw gloom and doom. They saw it's impossible. We learned our lesson on a collective level. We don't say impossible anymore. We say it's possible, we'll just figure it out, right? And that's why we're still here, miraculously, by divine intervention. But the challenge for us is to do it individually. When we go through challenges, because, you know, when we do it collectively, we've got each other to feed off with, positively, hopefully. But when we do it alone, sometimes it feels lonely, and therefore that's how we have to learn and fix that iron rod, that bad eye, fix it into a good eye. I want to show you a couple of things. There's this coming Sunday is the 3rd of Tammuz. It's also in Tammuz, which is interesting. It's the 31st Yahrzeit of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who, for him, this was an incredible theme in so many different ways. One of the ways I actually saw recently in a letter, he's got, there's many, many volumes of his correspondence with people, without names, but they were printed. On his request, they were printed towards the end of his life, they were printed. And we see now why, because there's so much about the Rebbe's philosophy and perspective that we could see through his letters and his talks in general, but letters particularly. And there are many letters like this, but the Rebbe was generally wanted always to speak positively to people, but he was very intolerant of looking at people looking at things negative, because his whole being was to see the positive, right? We'll give you a few examples, but there's one letter. I'm even hesitant to share with you. I'm going to share it with you, but like, because it was actually shook me up a little bit, because it's a style in the Rebbe's letters that is not common, because he writes a letter to someone in very sharp words, using very sharp words. And you see from the first part of the letter that someone had written to the Rebbe asking for a blessing because he was going through a number of challenges. It looks like he was going through some financial trouble and perhaps some health trouble, right? That's what it seems from the, because you can't know exactly what the person wrote, but some of the response you can see. But he had written to the Rebbe, because the Rebbe quotes him back, that he said to the Rebbe that his whole life, as to use the words that the Rebbe uses here, kol meshech yimei chayav, throughout his life, lo ra'a tov, he's never seen good. That's what he wrote. He says, it's just been a rotten life. So the Rebbe writes like this, and it gets sharper and sharper. I'm going to share with you just how important this is, right? He said, I really don't understand. And then he goes on to ask the Rebbe a bracha for these challenges and for his wife and for his family, his children. The Rebbe says, it appears that you are not aware, you're not self-aware of the contradiction in your own letter. Soft launch. He says, someone who the creator of the world has given you a family, has given you a wife, and blessed you with children, should say that you've never seen good in your life? That is kafui tova. That is the extreme expression of ingratitude. Right? The Rebbe says, obviously, I wish you all the best and you should have blessings and so on, but you're damaging yourself. He says, he makes two points, both very sharp points. He says, first of all, you should know that the blessings you have, there are hundreds and thousands of people in the world davening to Hashem every day to have a family. With infertility, with other things, whatever the case is. There are people in pain all over the world davening and begging Hashem to give that, to give them what you already have. And you say that that's a life you haven't seen good, right? And then he says something which only a tzaddik could say, we would never say to anyone else, and even the Rebbe hardly ever said this to other people. But the Rebbe basically told him that the blessings you're asking for, you're blocking them yourself. So when Hashem gives you such blessings, and then you say you've never seen good, Hashem's response, understandably, is, why should I give you more blessings? Right? It's like a punishment, it's just like a consequence. Blessings need to be appreciated, which is, again, a very sharp thing to say. I think the Rebbe must have seen this in the spiritual world, that this was happening, because he would never just say it's just like that, but that's how sharp it was, right? And this is the Ayin Tova. This is what there was always. You always got to see the blessings that you have. You can ask for a bracha. You can pray to Hashem for what you don't have, but you got to see what you do have. And you got to see the good, and you got to see the blessings. And everything that we have can be seen two ways. There's an amazing interpretation in a pasuk in the Torah, which is interpreted on a simple level, just the, you know, we know one of the foundations of Jewish thinking is that we have free choice, right? We choose good, we can choose bad. But and there it comes from a verse where God says, Ra'eh, see, have a look. I'm giving you today blessing and curse, life and death. U'bacharta b'chaim, you should choose life. Okay, so on a simple level it means there's good things in the world, there's bad things in the world, there's moral, there's immoral, there's right, there's wrong. Choose life, choose the right way. Okay, that's free choice. But in Hasidic philosophy, there's another deep explanation of this passage. Hashem says, Re'ei, look, remember, again, the month of Tammuz, the month of Sin, right? I'm giving you experiences, I'm giving you things which contain both. They contain blessing and they contain curse. It depends how you look at them. It's the same experience that two people can have, and for the one it is dark, for the other one it is light. And the Torah says, when you look at this, be clever. Ubacharta b'chaim, choose life. Not only about choosing life over something else. Choose life in every experience rather than choosing the negative in that experience. It's a choice. It's a choice that we have. We have to train ourselves. It's a choice of training ourselves to having the ayin tova, the good eye. That you see in the same experience there can be good and bad, positive and negative, life and the opposite of life, and ubacharta b'chaim, but I choose life. I choose not to be a victim. I choose not to be negative. I choose not to dwell in the negative. I choose the life in it. I see the blessing in it. I look for the good. I look for the positive. Going back to the Rebbe, just because it ended, is Gimel Tammuz, the Sunday, just to give you a couple of examples. You know, he had the same philosophy how he looked at anyone. You know that I've often told you about the famous Sunday dollars where the Rebbe would stand for hours and give thousands and thousands of people blessings that came with a dollar bill to give to charity and so on. And there was every type of Jew there. Some, a lot of times not Jews, right? But every type of Jews, and like it was, you know, it could be someone who has no connection to Judaism, yes connection, the Torah scholar, the ignoramus, the good person, the bad person, it could be a prisoner, whatever it is, right? It could be someone that did a lot of bad things. It doesn't matter who it was, the Rebbe embraced every single person with love and expectation because he saw the soul and he saw what the potential is. He looked at the good. He looked at the blessing. I was reminded of a story. I think it was another Hasidic Rebbe a couple generations ago who was very warm and very welcoming to people that were on the fringe, so to speak, like they were, right? And someone, a Hasid, a follower, came to the Rebbe and says, like, what is this? Like, almost you give preference to people who, like, don't learn and don't engage and don't do mitzvahs. Like, what is all that about? So the Rebbe said to him, what do you do for a living? Strange question. He wasn't answering the question. He says, I deal in diamonds. He said, I want you to do me a favor. Do you go home and bring me a bag of diamonds? I thought this was really strange, but okay. He's not going to fight with the Rebbe. Okay. Comes to the Rebbe's study. He says, do me a favor. Can you spread a few diamonds over on the table? Fine. So the guy does that. You have no idea what's going on. The Rebbe says, how much does this diamond cost? So he gives him a price. How much does this diamond cost? Less. This one costs more. Some are very expensive, less expensive. Says the Rebbe, you explain me something. I like it. To me, they just look all the same. I don't know. See, that's when we disrespectful. So the Chassid hesitates. He says, the greatest of respect, Rebbe. When you're looking at diamonds, you have to be what they call in Yiddish a maven. You know, a maven is you have to be someone who really understands, an expert. You have to be a maven. Maybe understands how to look at diamonds. You're right. I don't know how to look at them, but so the Rebbe says, you're right. But you're a maven, right? The Rebbe says to him, you're right. You have to be a maven. When you look at Jews, you have to be a maven. When you look at another Jew, you have to be a maven. You have to, and that's what he tried to teach. You have to see, but look at the superficial. You can try and encourage superficial. Of course, the Rebbe was huge in encouraging everyone to grow in their Yiddishkeit, to engage in mitzvot, to learn Torah. But it was because they're intrinsically so amazing. Not because they're bad, because they're good. Because you would see someone who would see that amazing, beautiful soul. And because he saw the amazing, beautiful soul, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, okay, now let's do better. But that's not, the starting point was, I see good. You know, the Rebbe had a whole thing with language. I'm sure I've told this before, but it's the same idea. He had a whole thing, you know, in modern Hebrew, a hospital. You know how you say hospital in modern Hebrew? Anyone else? Bet Cholim, right? House of the sick. The Rebbe made a whole campaign that it shouldn't be used, and he would never use that term. He said hospitals need to be called Bet Refuah, the house of healing. But it's the same idea. You look at a house, right? There's people there who aren't well. So how do you define that place? Place of sick people? He says, no, I don't define it like that. I define it as a place where people get better. That's how you have to look at it. Place where people get better. It's the same thing, right? Yet the experience hasn't changed. The object hasn't changed. The thing you're looking at hasn't changed. It all depends how you look at it. When he saw a hospital, he didn't look at a hospital of sick people. He looked at a hospital of people that are getting better. Right? And it was there are many, many, many examples of that. So that's the concept of Ayin Tova, noticing the good, noticing God's blessings, noticing miraculous godly intervention, noticing Hashgachah Prati generally in our life, trying to reflect and to see how it's being orchestrated by divine power. And the truth is that even real pain and challenge has the same idea. And so I want to go back to the beginning. Tammuz historically is a bad month, a negative month. It starts with the fast of the 17th of Tammuz, right? But here's the interesting thing. We have many fasts throughout the day, fast days that we fast because, other than Yom Kippur, but we fast because of things that happened around the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The Rambam tells us that when Mashiach will come and everything will be back to normal and miraculously we have a beautiful, peaceful existence, not only will those fasts be abolished, but they will turn into festivals. Each one of those fast days will be days of celebration. So the obvious question is, I understand that Mashiach will come and we'll have the Beit HaMikdash and there'll be peace and spiritual peace of mind to be able to serve God properly and so on, be an amazing existence. I understand there'll be no reason to fast. What's the reason to celebrate? Negative things, bad things happen on that day. What are you celebrating for? Why will the 17th of Tammuz or Tisha B'Av or the 10th of Tevet when they laid a siege around you, why will it become a Yontif? And the answer is because then we'll see that even those really bad things actually were part of a beautiful process. As Rabbi Akiva said, we don't have time to go through this whole Rabbi Akiva story now, but I have done it before, but Rabbi Akiva would say when he saw destruction, he says, it is painful, but I see it as a building block. I see it as part of the rebuilding. For whatever reason, we have to go through this in order to rebuild much bigger and much better and much bigger. So you will, now we just feel the pain, but when Mashiach will come, we'll see that the 17th of Tammuz was actually part of the redemption. It was like, I'll just tell you a quick idea. There's an idea that you're not allowed to, if you have a shul, you're not supposed to knock down a shul. If it was built as a shul in a city, you're not allowed to knock it down. The halacha is, you can only knock it down if you're going to rebuild a better shul. Right? What's the difference when you knock down a shul or you knock down to rebuild? When you knock down a shul, you just destroy it. When you knock down a shul to build a better one, that knocking down is part of the building. And the same is true with all the troubles and challenges that we've gone through throughout Jewish history, and miraculously we're still here. But even the trouble that we went through is actually part of a rebuilding process, which we don't actually understand now exactly. But it is part of a rebuilding process. And Mashiach HaKam will see that. And that's why when we're having Tammuz, this whole idea of trying to look at something positively, even when it comes to the 17th of Tammuz, which begins the 3 weeks of mourning, till Tisha B'Av, it starts on the 17th of Tammuz. What's special about the number 17? It's the gematria, the numerical value of the word Tov in Hebrew. Tov has the numerical value of 17. So even when we fast, and even when we mourn, and we have restrictions during those 3 weeks, not to have weddings, not to all these things, right? But yet we know that intrinsically it's Tov. Intrinsically it's good. And we will see it openly when Mashiach comes, but in the meantime, we're training our spiritual eye to only notice the positive and to understand its value. And by extension, to do that always in our life, to see the real good that we don't notice and to see the blessings and the miracles and all the good things. Okay, next week we'll have one more topic. I'll send it out in a couple of days and then we'll take a break. With 1 more week to the raffle. So this is the final push. Next Thursday we'll draw it here, Bezrat Hashem. If you haven't bought, you want to buy more, please see Josh in the office and have a wonderful week. Mm-hmm.